You can take your Bibles this morning and open them to the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark. And as you turn there to Mark 1, I want to remind us of how quickly things are moving in the Gospel of Mark. For example, if you ever read the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew or the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, you will notice that it takes a few chapters in those books to get to the point that Mark gets us in just a few verses. The point where Jesus of Nazareth is on the scene announcing the arrival of the kingdom of God. I mean, just think, for example, of how the Gospel of Mark opens almost immediately with the emergence of a powerful preacher named John the Baptist. By the second verse, Mark is introducing John the Baptist, who's out in the wilderness calling people to repent, to turn away from their sin to God, to get ready to meet the Lord. And John kept telling his hearers that there was someone coming after him, far greater than he was, so much greater, in fact, that John felt like he wasn't even worthy to stoop down and untie the strap of his sandals. By the ninth verse of Mark's gospel, that person has arrived. Jesus of Nazareth emerges. He goes out into the Jordan River to be baptized by John. And when he's coming up out of the water, the heavens are torn open, and God's Holy Spirit comes down on Jesus. A voice then calls out of the heavens, saying to Jesus, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am so pleased." Jesus is then immediately thrust out into the wilderness himself to be tempted by the devil, to take on God's greatest enemy, Satan, head to head. That is all in the first 13 verses of Mark's gospel. But Mark is just getting started. In verses 14 and 15, Jesus opens his mouth for the first time in Mark's gospel. It says, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." I mean, think of the claim Jesus is making. For centuries, even thousands of years, God has been promising to come to the rescue of his people and to reestablish his rightful reign on earth. Jesus is announcing the good news. That time is now. God's kingdom is near. Then in verse 16, Mark takes us to the first days of Jesus' ministry. Jesus is walking alongside the Sea of Galilee, and he sees two sets of brothers, Simon and Andrew and James and John, four fishermen, out doing their stuff. Jesus walks by, sees them, calls out to these men, "You follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And when these four men hear his call, even though they have little idea what this would mean for them, where this man Jesus would take them, what it would ultimately cost them, they leave everything behind, nets, boats, and even a father, and follow him. From that moment on, their lives are never the same. Jesus has laid claim on them, all that they are, all that they ever will be, and they obey his call. But in this, they're not just giving Jesus their lives. Jesus is giving himself to them. Jesus will be with these four men virtually every day for the rest of his life. Jesus is uniting those four guys together, and he's uniting them all to himself, and no one's ever going to be the same. So now, in Mark's gospel, there are five men: Jesus, Simon, Andrew, James, and John. They leave the seaside, and they enter into the nearby town, the town of Capernaum, right by the sea. Jesus is on the move. Verse 21. Mark 1:21. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. So Jesus and his small band of brothers head into town. It's the Sabbath, a Saturday, a day for rest and worship. It's probably in the morning that they enter the Jewish synagogue where people are gathered to hear God's word. Now, when you think of a synagogue, don't get confused between a synagogue and the temple. There was only one Jewish temple. It was in Jerusalem, a long way away from Capernaum, which is up north in Galilee. In Jerusalem, at the temple, that's where you offer sacrifices. Actually, the priests offer sacrifices to God. Synagogues, on the other hand, were simply Jewish meeting places. And there were synagogues all over Palestine in the first century. In fact, there were actually synagogues all over the Roman world, outside of Israel, all over. Because all it took to have a synagogue was to have 10 Jewish men living in that place, and then you could have a synagogue. So wherever Jewish people lived in the first century, there were synagogues. Even today, in the Twin Cities, there are over a dozen synagogues in the Twin Cities. Six in St. Louis Park, where some of you live. Okay. But what was the purpose of a synagogue, especially in Jesus' day? It was a local place where people could gather, where Jewish people especially, but also God-fearing Gentiles, could gather to hear from the law of Moses especially, but also from other parts of the Bible. And it's interesting that in the synagogue, there was no set teacher in a given synagogue. There was no one person who regularly, week in, week out, was teaching on the Sabbath in the synagogue. Now, there may be scribes in a given town who are experts in the Jewish law, and if there happened to be scribes, I'm sure that they were part of those who would teach from time to time in the synagogue. But for the most part, the task of teaching, reading and teaching, was left and shared by the Jewish men who lived in the town who gathered at that local synagogue. Well, on this particular day, for perhaps the first time, at least in Capernaum, the first time, Jesus enters into the synagogue and he begins to teach. Well, how good of a teacher was Jesus? What did people think when they heard him teach? Verse 22 says, "And they were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes." When those gathered at the synagogue that day hear Jesus teaching, it's like nothing they've ever experienced before. They were astonished, or they were amazed as they listened to Jesus. Well, what did he say that day? What did Jesus teach in that synagogue? Isn't it interesting that Mark doesn't really tell us what Jesus said? I mean, you look at that text, he doesn't tell us anything that Jesus said. Now, I can assure you that Jesus' content was really good, okay? But what Mark wants us to see right now is that when people heard Jesus teach, they were astonished not so much by what he said, but by how he said it. Do you see that in the text? They were astonished at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. The scribes, experts in the law of Moses and experts in the traditions of the elders, they would teach by reading and then offering various interpretations throughout the history of interpretation of these texts from Moses especially. They would say, on this text, Rabbi so-and-so says this about that. But then there's this other rabbi who says this, and I follow in his school. But that was not Jesus. That was not how he taught. When Jesus taught, he taught as though he had the authority himself to say what these texts meant and why they mattered to people's lives. And if you want to know what that looked like or hear what that sounded like, you could read a sermon like the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, where Jesus repeatedly says things like, "You have heard people say this, but I am telling you it's this way." And he does that over and over again because he is always drawing the attention to himself as the authoritative spokesman for God. What he says is what matters. And in fact, when even the text we just read for the scripture reading, Jesus will say things, "It's what you do with my words that will determine your destiny." They had never heard anybody talk like this before. Just then, somebody else shows up in the synagogue. Verse 23. "And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.'" I mean, can you imagine the guys that are just coming to the synagogue thinking this is just a normal day, okay? They don't know this guy, Jesus. You know, he just comes in and he's the guy who's going to teach today. And here they are, they're in their local synagogue in Capernaum. You get there and there's this man, Jesus of Nazareth. He shows up, he starts teaching. And you're just sitting there stunned by the way that he is teaching. And all of a sudden, a demon-possessed man shows up in the synagogue. Now, a demon or unclean spirit, Mark will use both words, descriptions. It's a fallen angel, a follower of Satan, God's greatest enemy. And in this particular text, a demon, as is often the case in Mark's gospel, has taken control of a human being, oppressing him. Suddenly, this demon-possessed man comes into the synagogue and he goes right after Jesus. He starts yelling at Jesus, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" That is a way to say something like, "What are you doing here? Get out of here. Get out of our place." Interesting, it's in synagogue. "Have you come here to destroy us?" This unclean spirit is shouting at Jesus. But you get the sense that the demon is shaking with fear in the presence of Jesus. "Jesus, have you come here to destroy us?" Why would a powerful demon ask that to a lowly Jewish man from Nazareth? "Have you come here to destroy us?" It's because the demon knows who this man is. The demon cries out, "I know you. I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." I mean, try to imagine if you were one of those four guys that just were called. I mean, it's the way this goes, it's almost like this is the same day, same week maybe. He calls you to follow him. You don't really know what you're getting into. This might be the first Sabbath day. You go into the synagogue with him. You start hearing him teach. And then you see a demon-possessed man go after him and start saying stuff like this to him. Like, what did we sign up for? I mean, they don't know what the demon is saying. See, they don't know the identity of this man, like the demon is saying. Like, they're still trying to figure this stuff out, and they're going to be figuring this out for a long time. But here they are watching this scene unfold. What will Jesus do? Verse 25, "But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing the man and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him." Jesus sternly commands the demon, "Be quiet and get out of that man." The unclean spirit never says another word. Instead, the demon convulses this poor man, cries out with a loud voice, and he comes out. I mean, no magic, no tricks, no incantations, no spells. Jesus simply utters a few words, I think like five words in the text, and this powerful, evil, demonic spirit has to submit to Jesus. And don't forget the man in the story either. Mark doesn't really talk about the man much, but I mean, think of this. This poor man, who for who knows how long, has been oppressed by this demon with no way to deliver himself, is free at last. Jesus didn't come to destroy that man. He came to destroy Satan and Satan's forces and to set the captives free. Now remember, this is happening in the same synagogue in Capernaum on the same Sabbath day. So the folks, if they were astonished just by his teaching, I mean, imagine what they're thinking now after watching that. Verse 27, they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? I mean, I think it's interesting. They don't just say, who is this? They're like, what is going on here? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. See, Jesus is on the move. From that synagogue in Capernaum, a small town, fishing town, right by the Sea of Galilee, his fame spreads throughout the entire region of Galilee. And I think we'd all agree that if we had seen anything like that, even if we're typically pretty reserved, there's just no way we wouldn't have been telling everybody about what happened. And that's what happens. A new teaching with authority. His fame is spreading everywhere. Verse 29. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever. And immediately they tell him about her. Now, just to make sure we're following what's happened, okay? Five men leave the synagogue of Capernaum, and they go to the house of Simon and Andrew. A lot of people think they found this house, this very house, in Capernaum today, perhaps a couple hundred feet away from this synagogue. Either way, they go to this house. Okay? Simon's mother-in-law is there, which we learn something about Simon from this. You learn that Simon is married at the time when he is called by Jesus. That is something to think about in terms of what following Jesus for the next few years would mean for him. But it's also interesting just to note that this is the house of Simon and Andrew. See, unlike our day, it would have been common at this time for an extended family to live under the same roof. So these brothers, they live in the same town. They've been working together in the same trade as fishermen, and they live in the same house. So Jesus goes with them into their house, and it's not just Simon and his family, like his wife, and Andrew, and maybe, we don't know, I don't know if he's married or not, but also you can tell that Simon's mother-in-law is there. It's already been an eventful morning. But when they get there, they find out that Simon's mother-in-law is suffering from a terrible fever, laid up in bed. Clearly, this is no man cold either, right? She is truly in a bad way here, unable to do much of anything. But notice what Simon and Andrew do right away. Immediately, they tell Jesus about her. Now, it could be simply that they want Jesus to know that she's sick. But after all that they just witnessed at the synagogue, the kind of authority and power that Jesus just demonstrated, I wonder if there's a little more to why they immediately tell Jesus about her. I wonder if maybe they might be wondering a bit, could Jesus do something about this too? And I think if you actually look at the same account in Luke's gospel, Luke makes it more clear that I think that's what they're doing. But either way, Jesus now knows what's going on with Simon's mother-in-law. The question is, what's he going to do about it? Verse 31. And he came, so he comes to her bedside, because she's not able to get up. And he took her by the hand, and he lifted her up. And the fever left her, and she began to serve them. No words this time. Jesus doesn't even need to speak. He simply comes to her bed, takes her by the hand, and raises her up. The fever flees. She begins to serve. It's told so simply, isn't it? There are no theatrics. Jesus isn't drawing attention to himself as though he's some showman or magician. He comes over to a very sick woman, a family friend, grasps her by the hand, lifts her up. His touch is all that she needs to be made well. And notice she's completely well. I don't know the last time you've had a significant fever, but even with our many medicines and lots of drinking NyQuil, we still wait, hope for a fever to break, you know, to get to the turning point where the fever starts to relent. But even after that, we know that we then need rest, a lot of rest, to recover our strength so we can get back to normal. That normal experience is nothing like what happens here. At minimum, that's what Mark is emphasizing by saying that she began to serve. He takes her by the hand, the fever flees, she gets up and she starts serving because she's better. Instantly and completely better. This is day one for these guys, you know, in Mark's gospel. Maybe he called him a few days, but this is like the first day that we find out stuff that's going on. This is all happening on the same day. I mean, think of what they've seen and heard, his teaching. They saw him confronted by a demon-possessed man. And now privately, because this was in the house, this was just for them. This was for her good, and this was for those guys, because nobody else got to see this. And actually, you know, Mark's gospel, traditionally, is very connected to Peter, to Simon Peter. Peter being, calling Mark his son, like his son in the faith. That's how Mark wrote this gospel. Here's probably a story that Simon told Mark about one of the first stories that he remembered about Jesus. I mean, this was an insider thing. In the house, privately, they just saw Jesus go up to a woman who's sick, one that Simon loves, his mother-in-law, and heal her. I mean, they've all seen it on the same day. Maybe they're thinking, who is this guy? But as they sit there, perhaps thinking about this, enjoying a bit of Sabbath rest together in the home, the news about Jesus is spreading throughout all of Capernaum. But see, nobody's come into the house yet. Probably because it's the Sabbath day. And so the people care about the regulations on the Sabbath, and so the people are hearing the news. It's just spreading around the town, but nobody's come to the house yet. Because they have to wait. In the Jewish calendar, you have to wait until sundown. Because once it's sundown, the Sabbath is over. You don't have to wait till the next day, in our thinking. Once the sun goes down, it's the next day. You can start to move. And look what happens. Verse 32. That evening, at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases, and cast out many demons. I mean, think about being inside the house. You look outside, it's been a long day. The sun's gone down, and you look out with whatever light the people out there have, or whatever light you have around your house, and the whole town is gathered at your door with the worst off people in the whole town. All the really sick people are outside your door, along with all the people that they could find who are afflicted by demons. What do they want out there? What are they hoping for? What's Jesus going to do? Mark just summarizes it so briefly. Jesus goes out among that crowd, among all these sick people, all these oppressed and hurting people, and he heals the sick, and he casts out many demons. What Jesus did that night clearly demonstrated his authority. It was confirming what he was saying in the synagogue, that the kingdom is near. But this scene is more than a demonstration of Jesus' authority. And we're seeing Jesus as a servant of other people, working night and day, showing compassion on the lowliest and the weakest people in society. That is our Jesus, the one that we love. Though we do not see him now, we love him. That is the one who loves us, who came to serve and to save us. But as a parting word in our text for this morning, Mark adds something in verse 34. At the end, he says, "And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him." The demons had no doubt about who Jesus was. They knew him. But Jesus wouldn't let them tell anyone. Why not? There are probably lots of reasons. I plan to maybe come back to this periodically. For one thing, I think we could say for sure, Jesus clearly didn't want their testimony. I don't think he found it helpful to have demons saying something, making claims about him. But I think there's actually probably several other reasons that play into this. But we're going to leave most of that discussion for other times. The point right now that I want to see is that they knew him. They knew who Jesus was. So if you think back through Mark 1, in the very first verse, Mark tells us who he thinks Jesus is. Mark the author, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. Mark doesn't waste any time telling us that. Later, just a few verses later, a voice comes from heaven. God the Father says, "Here's who I think he is. You are my son that I love. And I'm so pleased with you." And now, for the second time in Mark 1, we see clearly that the demons know exactly who this man is, the Holy One of God. But here's the thing about the Gospel of Mark. The human characters in the stories don't know who he is. Not yet. The journey to understand who this man Jesus really is, that journey is just beginning for them. But I wonder what you think. Who do you say that Jesus is? What do you make of him? And what do you think about what you're supposed to do with him? Those are questions you simply cannot avoid in the Gospel of Mark. But as we step back, I want to think about what we've seen today a bit. We've seen Jesus on the move. He's beginning to undo what the first man, Adam, has done. Sicknesses flee before him. Demons tremble in his presence. And he sets the captive free. This is Jesus of Nazareth. Are you aligned with him? Is he your Lord? Have you thrown in your lot, your life with him? Get behind him and follow him wherever he leads you. But as I thought about these texts this week, what they reveal to us about Jesus, I wanted to encourage us, especially from this passage in particular, about what we see, and it's not the only time we're going to see it in Mark's gospel, but what we see about Jesus and the power of Satan. As we go from here, whether we realize it or not, whether we ever think about this or not, we will not be engaged this week in a battle simply with flesh and blood, but with the spiritual powers of darkness. Powers that desire to thwart God's kingdom and destroy God's people. This is in almost every book in the New Testament. And we rarely think about this. At least I think it's pretty rare. Satan hasn't gone to sleep. Okay. Let this text this morning give you courage in the fight against sin and Satan's advances against your soul, our church, and your family. Do not look within in your fight against sin, or in the midst of the devil's attacks and temptations. Look instead to the one who makes demons tremble in his presence. Remember the words of that demon. Have you come to destroy us? The answer is yes. I love how the author of Hebrews uses like the same kind of language when he says that since we all share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise partook of the same things, flesh and blood, so that through death he could destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. What we've seen so far in Mark is just the beginning of what Jesus was going to do to Satan and his forces. Jesus entered into this world, a world under Satan's sway, so that he could plunder Satan's house and set the captives free. We too were once under the rule of Satan. We were once under the prince of the power of the air, Satan, who still works in the hearts of the disobedient, who still blinds the eyes of your loved ones so that they can't see the light of the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus. Satan hasn't stopped working. He still works, and he used to dominate you and have your eyes blinded. But one day, if you know Jesus, if you see him as Lord, one day the veil was removed and God showed you who Jesus really was, and he set you free from Satan's domination. Even if you did not experience it in the same tangible ways as some of the people described in this text, you read the New Testament and your experience parallels these experiences in many ways. But we don't even know what happened to a lot of these people, whether they truly got behind Jesus or not, or whether they just had the demons cast out of them and they went back to their own sinful ways. We don't really know about the people in these texts. But for us, we have taken up our cross and began to follow Jesus, and it's a sign that you've been freed from the rule of Satan. But this week, Satan still wants to destroy you and your family and this church. And so I want to encourage us that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You are not sent into a battle against sin and the devil with no armor to wear. with no weapons to use, pick up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Keep trusting Jesus and walk. Press forward in the strength that he provides through his Spirit. Hear the call of the King and pick up your sword and fight. There is hope in Jesus because he is greater than Satan, than the forces of Satan, who will, whether you believe this, whether you think of it or not, who will be knocking on your door, seeking to crush and devour you, even this week. Look to Jesus. Remember this text. Remember that greater is the one in you than the one in this world. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for this beautiful text. Thank you for the beauty and power of Jesus. Such a great teacher. Such a compassionate servant. Such a mighty Savior. Jesus, we confess together, you are glorious, powerful. To you belongs dominion and power and glory and blessing. Worthy are you to receive all these things from us. Be with us, we pray, in the week ahead. Help us to fight in the good fight against sin and the devil and the flesh by your power. Amen.